Five Kinds of Necessity, the fourth talk in a series entitled Did Jesus Have to Die, was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 20, 2008 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2008. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, this is going to be rather strange for any of you who haven't been here for much of this series. I have been actually looking at some passages and some biblical ideas. We're actually going to do more philosophy here at the beginning of this thing today. The question in the series is, did Jesus have to die? Or to reframe that, was it necessary for Jesus to die? And let me review just enough to set up the question so you understand why I'm raising that question. And then I'm going to directly address that question today. Was it necessary for Jesus to die? The traditional view, I'm sorry for the tedious review for some of you, but the traditional view suggests that, yes, Jesus had to come and die. This theory goes all the way back to St. Anselm, that Anselm argued that the reason that Jesus had, or that God had to become man in the form of Jesus, and that you had the God-man Jesus, is because the offense against God by mankind in our rebellion against God was of such a nature and was so severe that it took an act by the man Jesus that was so worthy, was so worth something to God that it could counteract the offense that had been made. So from Anselm on, the interjected into theology, into Christian theology, was the idea that it was the deity of Jesus that made it possible for him to overcome the problem that got created by human evil. And make man acceptable to God once again so that God would be free and at liberty to bless him with eternal life. The Reformers were, I think, more biblical than Anselm in their putting that together, but they were starting on the foundation and the base that Anselm had built for them. So the Reformers come along and they said specifically what Jesus did is Jesus, when he died, paid the debt to divine justice that mankind had accrued by virtue of their evil and their rebellion against God. So if you think of our sinning against God as analogous to an economic debt, we have this serious, serious economic debt that needs to be paid to God. And God cannot bless, cannot grant eternal life, cannot give us citizenship in the kingdom of God unless that debt gets paid. And either you and I have to pay it, or it gets paid some other way, but that debt needs to get paid. That's the theory. Jesus came along, and being God, could basically make an infinite payment. So by making an infinite payment, he made it possible for the debt that you and I are in relative to God to actually be wiped out. With the debt wiped out, God is now at liberty and free to be merciful, to be gracious, and to give us the gift of eternal life. That's the traditional view. You can see that on the traditional view, inherent in the very view itself, is it was absolutely necessary that Jesus become, or that God become man in Jesus, and that the God-man die on the cross in order to pay this debt. Because if he hadn't paid this debt, God would not be at liberty. In his righteousness and his justice, he would not be at liberty to grant us life. I proposed an entirely different way of reading what the apostles are saying last week. And what I suggested is that the dynamic that leads God to give us life is not about justice being satisfied. Because my contention is justice never has been and never will be satisfied. God is not discerning that the debt has been wiped out, God is forgiving the debt. And that's why you have all the language of grace and mercy and forgiveness focused, clustered around this idea of us getting eternal life. Because it's not that God has, it's not that God up in heaven is not the merciful one, and that it's Jesus that's the merciful one, and Jesus mercifully came along and paid the debt so that God, who is just and only just, has no recourse except to grant us a blessing, which is where a caricature of the traditional view could go. Rather, God is the merciful one, and it's God himself who at the judgment seat is going to not give us what we deserve. He's going to give us the eternal life that we don't deserve out of his profound mercy. Now, it's linked to Jesus, as I suggested, but fundamentally, it's an act of mercy. And it's an act of mercy that can be granted just whenever God wants to be merciful. But that's where the problem lies. Because if it's an act of mercy that can be granted whenever God wants to be merciful, then why do you need Jesus? And that's going to be the most typical objection to my view that anyone would raise would be, well, why do you need Jesus then? Because God can be merciful whenever he wants to be merciful. And in fact, my contention would be we have evidence that that is in fact the case. In Hebrews 11, everybody in Hebrews 11 failed to believe in Jesus for their salvation, and yet they are listed as a whole litany of people who were justified by their faith, that by virtue of their faith, they stand dikaios in God's eyes, same word that Paul uses in Romans. They stand dikaios in God's eyes by virtue of this thing that he calls faith, all the way back to Enoch, and Enoch didn't know nothing. At least if he did, there's no record of it. I mean, he's just, all we know is he walked with God, but there's no record of him having any theological understanding at all of God's purposes and how God was going to pull this off. And he wasn't anticipating a Messiah. He wasn't anticipating Jesus. Nothing. But he just walked with God. And yet the fact that he didn't die and was just taken up on the part of the author of Hebrews is evidence that that he was pleasing to God and acceptable to God. So we have evidence throughout the whole history of God's dealing with mankind as recorded in the scripture that God doesn't seem to know that he's not free to forgive people unless Jesus has died for them. He doesn't know that, it would appear. That's my contention. So I think we're imposing that with this traditional view. I think that we're imposing that. But then therein lies the problem. Then why Jesus? I'll answer that. I already answered that last week, but I'll review that later. But let's see how should I respond to this objection that, Jack, you're saying that Jesus' death on the cross was not necessary then. Well, to answer that, we have to make some distinctions here. We can talk about logical necessity. We can talk about prophetic necessary. We can talk about what I'm going to call narrative necessity. We can talk about judicial necessity. And we can talk about metaphysical necessity. And I think we don't have one question. We have at least five questions. I mean, we could also have other kinds of necessity as well. But those five, I think, are the ones that are potentially relevant to the issue at hand. Was it necessary for Jesus to die? We actually have to ask the question, was it logically necessary for him to die? Was it prophetically necessary for him to die? And right on down the list. So let me explain my categories to start with. The least interesting, of course, is going to be logical necessity, and maybe it doesn't even belong on the list, but oftentimes, whenever we think of necessity, that's where we go. We think of logical necessity. And very few things are logically necessary, almost nothing. Nothing interesting is logically necessary. So what would it mean for it to be logically necessary? Well, let's take something that is logically necessary in theology. In order for God to be the one and only true God, for example, it's logically necessary that no other being be the one and only true God. Duh, okay? In order for Jesus to have absolute, unimpeachable authority over us, it's logically necessary for him to always and only be truthful in what he teaches. Okay, that's logically necessary. In order for Jesus' death as such, for his death per se, to be a basis upon which a human being can be saved, it's logically necessary for Jesus, in fact, to have died. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about logical necessity, where something would actually violate logic itself. It would be a logical contradiction if it were not the case. Both the traditional view and neither of us are going to argue that it was logically necessary for Jesus to die. Even the traditional view wouldn't go that far. Because had God made another universe and done the universe another way, then maybe Jesus wouldn't have had to have died in that universe. There's no logical necessity that he do the universe the way that he did. And the next one becomes a little bit more interesting. How about prophetical necessity? Let me give you some examples of that. In order for Jesus to be the Messiah, it was prophetically necessary for Jesus to be in the lineage of David. Okay, so what do I mean by that? God sent his prophets to reveal in advance, ahead of time, what his purposes were up to a certain point, the outline of his purposes, and part of what he predicted, part of what he promised, part of what he stated was going to be the case, is that it was going to be a son of David who is going to sit in the throne as the Messiah. Okay, if Jesus the Messiah had not been in the lineage of David, then God would have either lied or been ignorant when he made that prediction. So it was prophetically necessary that Jesus be of the line of David in order that the prophecies actually be valid and authentic prophecies. Another example, in order for Jesus to be the Messiah, it was prophetically necessary for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, as the scribes pointed out to the wise men when they came into town. In order for Jesus to be the Messiah, here's my sentence reads, in order for Jesus to be the Messiah, it was necessary for him to... That's one of the more profound points in my life. It was prophetically necessary for Herod's temple from the time of Jesus to be destroyed. That Herod's temple that was destroyed in 70 AD, that was prophetically necessary because Jesus told his disciples that was going to happen. He would have lied had that not happened. So that's what I mean by prophetic necessity. Both the traditional view and my view are going to hold that it was prophetically necessary for Jesus to die. There's no question about that. Sure. The next one is a little bit more difficult, perhaps. It's what I'm calling narrative necessity. And what I mean by that is, my assumption here is that human reality, human experience, history, this thing that we're a part of, has a narrative structure to it. We live in a web of interconnecting stories. Your life is a story. My life is a story with all of the dynamics of narrative attached to it. Why do we like to read biographies? Because we're reading a story and we like stories. That real life history is the unfolding of all kinds of complex interrelated events that have a dynamic relationship to each other that just is interesting. It's really interesting the way the interplay between people and choices and things and events comes together into a complex story. Well, I would argue that throughout cosmic history, God is creating a story that we're a part of. Stories have certain requirements. Some things work, some things don't work. Some things are significant, some things are not significant. Some things are compelling, some things are not compelling. And in order for the story to have meaning and significance and interest and to be compelling and to be forceful and to accomplish what the creator of the story wants to accomplish, certain things are necessary to the components of the story to make it work, if you will. Well, in order for God's story and history to work, certain things would have been required. In order for them to have the meaning that the author of the story wanted it to have, and to be compelling in the way he wanted it to be compelling, and to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish, to anyone who gained knowledge of that story, there are some things that were going to be necessary to make the narrative work as a narrative. That's what I'm describing. So let me give you some examples. In order for God to demonstrate his surpassing power over the most powerful of rulers among men in his time and over the fictional gods of the Egyptians in just the way that he wanted to demonstrate that, it was necessary for the narrative of history for God to harden the heart of Pharaoh in the time of Moses. He needed that king and that ruler to oppose him so that he could humiliate him in order to accomplish just what he wanted to accomplish in history at that point in time. In order for God to demonstrate the profound depths of his mercy in just the way that he wanted to, it was necessary for the narrative of history for God to create man to be a rebel who is deserving of condemnation by a just God. That's more controversial. Not all of you will necessarily agree with that. But my perspective is, Adam did not make himself a sinner behind God's back, surprising God. That in fact, Adam was created to be a rebel against God, that God was going to redeem. And that's how the narrative of history was going to go. God was going to redeem this rebel against himself. So he created or made him a rebel against himself in order that, as the story goes, it could be a story of redemption. Another example, in order for God to demonstrate, and again, controversial, and not all of you will agree, but as I understand the Bible, in order for God to demonstrate the enduring nature of his faithfulness to his promises in just the way that he wanted to demonstrate that faithfulness, it was necessary for the narrative of history that God hardened the hearts of his own chosen people, the Jews, over many unbelieving generations. Only in the end, if I'm understanding prophecy right, only in the end to pour out his spirit on them, to circumcise their hearts, to put a stone of flesh in place of the, I'm sorry, heart of flesh in place of the heart of stone, and demonstrate his faithfulness to them by completely transforming them and keeping all the promises to him that he had made millennia earlier, thousands and thousands of years earlier. Well, I mean, in my mind, that's one of the best examples of narrative necessity because, wow, when that happens, what a powerful plot twist that's going to be. When all hope has been given up for the people of God, the chosen people of God, to ever get their act together and be obedient to God, wham, it's going to happen like a miracle out of the dark. God's going to redeem his own people. I would argue that in order for anything that it occurs in history, anything meaningful, anything striking to occur in history, to accomplish just what God wanted it to accomplish in just exactly the way he wanted to accomplish it, it was necessary for the narrative of history for God to sovereignly script history in just that way. Now, you could say, well, that's meaningless. Everything then would be narratively necessary. No, I'm not saying that. Because some aspects of what occur in history don't contribute to the core meaning of the events of history. Those details are not narratively necessary. They're from the standpoint of the narrative, are relatively arbitrary additions. Jesus could have been 1 inch taller or 1 inch shorter than he was, I believe. Or he could have been other-handed. I'm sure he was left-handed, but he could have been right-handed. You know? I mean, that's not significant to the narrative of history. Jesus could have been raised from the dead 3 hours later, I think. I don't think it would have made any difference to the power of the narrative or the meaning and significance of the narrative. Jesus could have died by some other form of torture rather than the cross. I don't think the cross was narratively necessary. It was his death that was narratively necessary, but not necessarily the cross. It may have been prophetically necessary. That I don't know, but it wasn't narratively necessary. All these forms of necessity are independent of one another. Just because something is narratively necessary doesn't mean it's prophetically necessary, and just because it's prophetically necessary doesn't mean it's narratively necessary. Okay, then we can talk about judicial necessity. What does that mean? Well, what I mean by that is simply that given the nature of justice and the nature of justice that God has created in the world, in order to honor and acknowledge that justice and the demands of that justice, something had to be. Then it would be judicially necessary. So, three examples. In order for God to respond as a just and righteous being, it was judicially necessary for God to respond to human evil by directing his wrath against it. To have simply overlooked it or ignored it would have violated divine justice. And the first passage we'll look at when we start looking at some passages is all about that. There's this problem with forgiveness. Forgiveness can either be mercy or it can be moral laxness. It's crucial that we, in order to understand God, to know whether he's merciful or whether he's just plain morally lax. Just doesn't care enough about righteousness to bother with it. Well, given the nature of justice, it's judicially necessary for God to respond in what the Bible calls wrath against evil, against human injustice. It is judicially necessary for God, in the final instant, to grant to human beings what is in keeping with who they are according to what they have done. So God's judgment needs to be measured against our actual deeds as they reflect what kind of person we are. God cannot be arbitrary or capricious in his judgment. If we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and God just slaps us around a little bit just because he wants to slap us around a little bit, his power may allow that, but his justice would not. That would be unjust. It must be measured, proportionate, and linked to what we have in fact done. Are we or are we not unrighteous? Thirdly, if Jesus was to die in the process of God pouring out his wrath against Jesus for my sins, then arguably it was judicially necessary for Jesus to be God. Now, again, this may be controversial, but I think one of the reasons that God became man in Jesus is so that he could be the one who would volunteer and sign up for having the wrath of God poured out against him so that it not be poured out against me. I talked last week about one of the problems of the traditional view is the whole problem of the moral appropriateness of scapegoating. How is it appropriate for God to pick a human being and punish him for the sins that you deserve? Everywhere else in the law of God, that's called evil. So how does it all of a sudden become right when that man is Jesus, who's dying for sins he didn't commit? How is that right? I think part of what makes that right is because Jesus is God. It's God himself who is the judge, who ultimately is the judge, signing up to be the recipient of the wrath of God in order that the statement be made in history, here's God's assessment of human evil. Here's what God believes human evil deserves. So when Jesus does that, that's God doing that. And when God does that, we no longer have injustice because it's the judge himself who's going to take upon himself the punishment for our evil. Okay, so I think it was probably judicially necessary for Jesus to be God, I believe. Okay, what about metaphysical necessity? By that I mean that there's something about the very fabric of reality, the very fabric of the universe itself, that just requires, that it puts constraints and put limits on what can and cannot be. And in order to follow those constraints that are built into the metaphysics of the universe, something is necessary if those limits require it. So an example, it was metaphysically necessary for Jesus to be sinless, I believe, because he's the image of the invisible God. He can't both be the image of God and be sinful at the same time, not given the nature of who he was. In order for Jesus, the incarnation of God, to be a real and actual human being, it was metaphysically necessary for Jesus to need to sleep, metaphysically necessary for him to need to eat, metaphysically necessary for him to use his five senses to perceive reality and have experience and gain knowledge of reality. You know, it's not like Jesus knew stuff just because he was God. He was a man. And as the incarnation of God, he had to use his five senses to be his access to knowledge. It was metaphysically necessary for Jesus to be composed of physical matter and not just a fantastical image of a man. It was metaphysically necessary for him to be subject to the laws of biology and physics, to be inferior to angels with regard to the nature of his being, to not be omnipresent. That was a metaphysical necessity. It is a metaphysical necessity for it to be the case that no man has seen God at any time. If my understanding of the metaphysics of reality is such, no man has seen God at any time, no man ever will see God at any time. God is in a whole different realm where we will never go and where we will never be. God is transcendent, we will never be transcendent. We will always be creatures, always living in a creation, always in a world that's subject to the very will of God for its very existence. So of course, no man has seen God at any time. And some of you will recognize I'm quoting a passage out of the New Testament there. Fourthly, it's metaphysically necessary that no man at any time will be where God is. Same point. It is also metaphysically necessary that Satan be a creature and therefore no equal or peer of God. All those things are metaphysically necessary. So, we have five questions in place of the one. Was it not logically necessary for Jesus to die? The traditional view says no. I say no. Was it prophetically necessary for Jesus to die? The traditional view says yes. I say yes. Was it narratively necessary for Jesus to die? That is, in order for God to do what he wanted to do in the way he wanted to do it in history, to bring mercy to mankind, was Jesus' death on the cross an important, crucial, significant part of that narrative? Traditional view says yes. I say yes, of course. Because had Jesus not died on the cross, then the salvation of mankind would not have been accomplished in exactly and in all the ways that God wanted to accomplish it. All that God wanted to accomplish by structuring it to include Jesus' death would have been left undone. So it was narratively necessary that he die. Was it judicially necessary for Jesus to die? Clearly the traditional view says yes. Justice had to be satisfied, and only Jesus' death on the cross could satisfy the justice. There was a moral debt that needed to be paid, and God would not have been at liberty to give eternal life until that debt was paid, so Jesus had to die. That was judicially necessary. I say no, it was not judicially necessary, because on my view, divine mercy, that the mercy that simply declines to demand punishment with respect to the person who's worthy of punishment, that's not a judicial impossibility. I believe mercy is possible. The traditional view is saying, ultimately, mercy is not possible. God has to recognize the satisfaction of justice, and that, and only that, can lead to my salvation. Was it metaphysically necessary for Jesus to die? I'm not sure whether everybody who believes in the traditional view would say yes, but certainly some do. Some believe that it was metaphysically necessary for Jesus to die. Jesus' death on the cross is accomplishing some sort of grand metaphysical magic that actually alters the balance of justice in the universe and is affecting the very fabric of the cosmos in order to free God up to offer salvation to us. So, for example, as that gets portrayed in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the white witch knew the magic, but Aslan knew the deeper magic. And he's clearly portraying a view, an analogous view, of the death of Jesus as being metaphysically necessary. is actually something being done to the fabric of the universe. I'm arguing no, it's not metaphysically necessary. Jesus' death is not accomplishing some sort of grand metaphysical magic. It's something else going on that I explained last week, and I'll sum up again in a second. So in summary, my view is in agreement with the traditional view that it was not logically necessary. It's in agreement with the traditional view in that it was both prophetically and narratively necessary. I'm in agreement with there. The difference is that I don't believe it was either judicially or metaphysically necessary, whereas the traditional view typically does. So how do we sort them out? If the Bible does in fact teach that it was judicially or otherwise metaphysically necessary for Jesus to die, then clearly the traditional view is right and my view is wrong. There's just no question about that. If the Bible clearly teaches the metaphysical and judicial necessity, then whatever merits my view might have is just contrary to what the Bible teaches. If the Bible teaches that it was not judicially or metaphysically necessary for Jesus to die, then of course my view is right, because that's what I'm maintaining. And the traditional view is actually in disagreement with that, and it's wrong if the Bible is clearly teaching that it's not judicially or metaphysically necessary. But unfortunately, that's not exactly the case. The Bible is not clear and unambiguous enough in its statements to be able to settle the issue quite that straightforwardly. So if the Bible does not clearly and unambiguously teach that Jesus' death is judicially or metaphysically necessary, what are we supposed to do then? I would argue that my view is rationally superior in that case, because the traditional view has significant philosophical problems and significant biblical problems with it that my view does not. My view is intending to try to come to terms with those problems, understand the Bible in a way that those problems evaporate. So given the philosophical and biblical problems with the traditional view, if the Bible doesn't clearly say one way or the other, weigh in on the issue of, okay, is this judicially and metaphysically necessary, and I don't have a clear statement one way or the other, then I think what I would assume is, well, it must not be judicially and metaphysically necessary, because that creates all kinds of biblical and philosophical problems that the apostles are not intending to create. They're just not saying what we say that they're saying. So that's the crucial question we're left with. What does the Bible teach? Does it teach clearly and ambiguously? Does it assume the judicial and metaphysical necessity of Jesus' death? Or doesn't it? Now, we're going to approach some passages now in the next couple Sundays and maybe get into them today. But note up front that it doesn't do to find evidence that the Bible teaches that Jesus' death is necessary. Most people who are going to argue with me, that's what they're going to do. They're going to go to a passage and say, look, this passage clearly assumes that Jesus had to die. It was necessary for Jesus to die, so you're wrong, Jack. That doesn't work. I agree that Jesus' death was necessary. That's not the issue. Of course Jesus had to die. I'm fully in agreement with that. The question is, out of what kind of necessity did he need to die? Out of judicial necessity and out of metaphysical necessity? Does the Bible clearly teach that? I can't just read my traditional view into those passages and draw conclusions out of the passage based on my imposing on them the judicial necessity and the metaphysical necessity, because the apostles have been speaking about the narrative necessity of Jesus dying, and I'm reading into it the judicial and metaphysical necessity. So there needs to be clarity with respect to my five kinds of necessity. What kind of necessity are the apostles, do they have in view when they are implying and assuming that Jesus had to die? To refute my view, it has to be shown that the only way to interpret them, what they intended by what they wrote, is to argue for the metaphysical and judicial necessity of Jesus' death on the cross. And then one other consideration to keep in mind. So often, one of the biggest problems that divides us believers theologically is our not really quite understanding what it means to interpret the Bible. What we've had modeled for us for probably millennia are people pulling a verse out of the Bible and giving it a plausible interpretation. Somebody else pulling another verse out of the Bible and giving it a plausible interpretation. And theological debate in Christianity goes, oh yeah, hear. Oh yeah, hear back. Oh yeah, hear back. Oh yeah, well I can give you this one. Oh yeah, well this one. And we just end up in this kind of silly stalemate. I've got my verses that I have plausibly interpreted in a particular way, and you have your verses that you have plausibly interpreted in a particular way, and I can match your plausible interpretation of a verse with another plausible interpretation of a verse, so there. The problem is we have decided not to be seekers after truth, but we've decided to be partisans in a theological debate. And we believe that we are justified in holding my ground in a particular school of thought or belief in a doctrine, holding to a certain theological tradition, that I'm justified in doing that if I have any evidence that's plausible evidence at all. Then you can't blame me for being a Calvinist, or you can't blame me for being an Arminian, or you can't blame me for being a Baptist or a Presbyterian, because I've got my verses that could plausibly mean what I tell you they mean, and if they mean that, then I'm right. And you can believe what you believe, and because you've got plausible interpretations of verses that support your view, so let's just agree to disagree at that, and let's just call a truce here. That's deadly to the progress of understanding of truth. That's not why the Bible is there. The Bible is not there so that you can pick your side and defend it. The Bible is there so that we can find the actual truth of the matter, which means we have to have the humility, the courage, the imagination to think that maybe I'm wrong, and maybe this plausible interpretation that I give to this passage is not actually what the writer intended. Maybe he intended something else. So plausible is not good enough. What we're trying to achieve in biblical interpretation is what has the highest likelihood of actually being what the author intended when he penned those words. That's what I'm trying to understand. That's what I'm trying to discover when I study the Bible. So are there passages that plausibly could be interpreted in such a way that they would seem to support the traditional view? Sure, obviously. I mean, the people who invented the traditional view are not idiots, and they were very biblically literate, and they were very well-intentioned. So, yes, there's plausible interpretations of verses, but that's not the issue. The issue is, when all is said and done, when you take everything into account, when you take all the Bible into account, when you take the whole history of God's dealing with mankind into account, what in all likelihood is what the apostles were really trying to say? That's what we want to discover, and that's what I want to try to explore in some different New Testament passages. Okay. So let me get a few things out of the way first, and then I don't know if we'll get to our first passage today or not. But let's deal with three concepts here that immediately our mind goes to a concept like atonement. And we say, well, look, the Bible talks all over the place about atonement. Sure, Jesus paid for our sins. That's what atonement is. We have so merged the biblical concept of atonement with the traditional view of what God is doing on the cross that for most of us, in our minds, that's just what atonement means. In fact, for most of us, atonement probably conjures up images of washing away sins, cleansing us, removing sins, doing the magic that needed to be done in order to make it possible for God to bless me. But it's not what it means. In the first place, it's not always clear whether atonement is the right translation of the appropriate Greek and Hebrew words, depending upon where you're dealing with. But, I mean, that's problematic in itself. But let's grant that it should be, that they should be translated atonement in all those cases. What does atonement mean? It comes from, in Old English, and the first time I read this, I thought, you got to be kidding me. This is ridiculous. It comes from at-one-ment. That's its etymology. For atonement is reconciliation. Atonement is taking two people who are at hostility with each other and bringing them back into oneness, into harmony with each other in their relationship. That's what it means. That's all it means. It just means reconciliation. But as such, that concept doesn't specify one way or another the mechanics, the dynamics, the logic of that reconciliation and how that happens. It only makes a claim that in Jesus we are being reconciled to God. That's atonement. So it's very important there that we not read a theory of the atonement into the concept itself. The concept is clear, reconciliation. The theory about what God is doing to bring that about, that's a bigger question, a more complicated question. Same thing with redemption. Most of us probably think that redemption means paying the debt to justice, owed to justice. What else could it mean? That's what we've been taught our whole life. And in fact, most of us probably it connotes that magical thing that God did when he sent Jesus to die on the cross. Redemption is that altering the universe in the appropriate kind of way in order that we might be given life. But again, it doesn't mean that. Redemption simply means the payment of a price that secures the freedom of another. There we even have to ask the question with respect to redemption, freedom from what? I mean, is it freedom from sin? Is it freedom from my own evil? Is it freedom from the power of sin? What is it freedom from? And I would argue that the way the apostles are using it, it's freedom from condemnation. It's not even freedom from sin. You and I aren't free from sin, are we? Anybody heard? You come up here. No. It's freedom from condemnation. I'm no longer subject to the smashing destruction of God's wrath at the end. I've been freed from that. And somebody paid a costly price in order that I be free from that. That's the redemption that the apostles are talking about. But in any case, it doesn't specify, again, the logic, the dynamics, the mechanics of how it how that payment leads to my freedom. That's a different question. They're just referring to the fact that it brings freedom, not the how about how it brings freedom. So you can't justify one theory or another from that concept. The other one is probably the concept of the blood of Jesus. And it is an interesting and curious fact, isn't it? How often the apostles talk about this happened by the blood of Jesus, or through the blood of Jesus, or in the blood of Jesus, or because of the blood of Jesus. The thing that's interesting about that is Jesus didn't bleed to death. There are different theories about how you die in crucifixion, and in fact, I guess different people being crucified died of different things, but the most typical were, what is it when you can't breathe? Sorry? Yeah, suffocation, thank you. Suffocation or aneurysm. That one of those two things were typically the actual ultimate cause of death. So why blood? Why talk about the blood of Jesus? Because the apostles are drawing an analogy back with the Old Testament sacrifices in the time of Moses. Blood was crucial, was absolutely central to the system of offerings of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. Unlike the Greeks, for example, I think I already mentioned this, but unlike the Greeks who, when they offered an animal, they would slit its throat and the blood would just flow into the ground, into the earth. In the Jewish ritual, you captured the blood And with that blood that you captured, you sprinkled it on all the designated parts of the temple, on the side of the altar, on the side of the veil. Depending upon which kind of offering it was, there are various designated places where you sprinkled the blood. The blood was absolutely crucial. And so much so that in Leviticus, there's a commandment to the Jews to not drink the blood, because the blood was the life of the animal. And the, it seems to be that in the offerings, the reason they were sprinkling the blood in all those places was a symbolic act to demonstrate a living being has given up its life in order for you to be able to appeal to God for mercy. It has cost a being its life. And that seems to be the analogy that's being drawn. Just as an animal had to give up its life in order for the worshiper to be able to, through this offering, appeal to God to be merciful to him, Jesus had to give up his life in order to appeal to God to be merciful to us. So they go, they describe it as the blood of Jesus in order to emphasize, I think, that point. But more often than not, at least in at the street level, most of us have been accustomed to thinking of the blood as having some kind of magical quality. I remember growing up, there's one hymn I hated because there was one particular man in the church who couldn't sing very well, but when it came to this song, he really belted it out, and it just... There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood. But notice the lyrics of that song. In the lyrics of that song, the worldview behind that is that the blood itself is a magical, metaphysical, powerful kind of thing that cleanses us from our sins. I mean, it's like this new wonder product that if we just smear ourselves with the blood of Jesus, it's going to just remove that guilt away from us. Now, obviously, that's silly, but that's the underlying worldview, that there's something magical happens because of Jesus shedding his blood. What, in fact, is the analogy? Just as animal sacrifices served as an appeal to God for mercy in the Mosaic Covenant, Jesus' death serves as an appeal to God for mercy for all of mankind everywhere. Jesus was the life that was offered up to God in order that God, it might register with God that we want mercy. We don't want what we deserve. We're asking him that he give us what we don't deserve. So, what's the significance of that? If the apostles use blood with respect to the blood of Jesus, it would seem to suggest that Jesus' death reconciles us to God in just the way anticipated by the death of the animal sacrifices and the offerings in the Mosaic Covenant. Well, how did that happen? I think it makes sense that they were offered up as an appeal to God for mercy, but that they were not paying for the sins of the worshiper. I don't see any evidence that in the Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenant, they saw the blood being payment for injustice or payment for evil or payment for unrighteousness. I don't think that's what was going on. That in fact, if we were to go back there and look at, well, what's going on there, they're offering up a gift to God, this offering that is a costly gift, both to them economically and to the life of the animal being offered. This costly gift is being offered up because they are expecting and anticipating that their God will be merciful to them, and they're appealing to God for that mercy. By analogy, that's what's going on the cross. Jesus is my high priest who is taking an offering to God in the form of his own existence, his own life, a costly sacrifice, in order to appeal to God on my behalf that God give me the mercy that he's capable of, that he act toward me out of the profound depths of his mercy and not give me what I deserve. Okay, so the point is, blood, if it means anything, if it decides this issue one way or the other, I think the balance of evidence is in the direction of my view over the traditional view, because there's this direct analogy with the Old Testament. And unless we're prepared to say that Jesus used to think that justice was satisfied with animal blood, but he got tired of that, and now it's only satisfied with Jesus' blood, unless we're prepared to say something like that, that's not what was going on in the Old Testament. The animals' lives weren't paying for nothing. There was some other logic, some other dynamic, something else going on there than payment for justice. Okay, I'm not going to have time to get into the first passage, so why don't we open it up for your questions or comments or objections or musings.
Jack, my question is for metaphysical. Where does the Holy Spirit then come in? Because that seemed to be some sort of, God saw that as some sort of necessity. So where would that fit in your five?
Give me a context for your question. I'm not quite grasping that.
Well, with Jesus' death and as he left after he was resurrected and was taken up to heaven, then the Holy Spirit was outpoured, and that Jesus prophesied that was more important than him staying here anyway. So where does the Holy Spirit then fit in being released from his death?
Okay, let me. So is the assumption behind your question that Jesus somehow had to die in order for the Spirit to come? Is that what you're...
Ultimately.
Okay. I would argue again that was narratively necessary but not metaphysically necessary. See, my contention would be anyone throughout all of human existence who's ever been sanctified and therefore who has ever been right with God has been sanctified and made right with God through the work of the Holy Spirit. So Enoch, way, way back of old, it was the Spirit of God who invaded Enoch's life, who made him the kind of person who walked with God. I don't think he could have walked with God apart from the Spirit of God. I mean, I do think that was metaphysically necessary for him to be sanctified by the Spirit of God rather than by his own righteousness or cleverness. But in terms of when Jesus says, that's a good example of narrative necessity. When Jesus says, it's good that I go, because if I don't go, then, how does he put it, the Spirit won't come. You want the Spirit to come, so therefore you want me to go. I don't think there's any metaphysical necessity for Jesus to be gone and ascended in order for the Spirit to come. How could that be? Was the Spirit not in the world when Jesus was among us? Of course. In fact, he says so. When he says, who do people say that I am? Well, you're John the Baptist back from the dead. You're Elijah. You're some other prophet. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, we say that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Well, how did the Father do that? Well, typically the way that gets described is through the Spirit. The Spirit of God revealed that to Peter. So there was an activity of the Spirit of God with Jesus standing right there. So it's not metaphysically necessary that the Spirit not work in the world if Jesus is here. But in terms of the narrative of history, the way God was going to have this story go down, Jesus was no longer going to be the human rabbi who was in our midst. He was going to be gone. And the word of the Spirit of truth was going to be sent. The Parakletos, the Spirit of truth, was going to be sent into the world, who would become the teacher of every human heart, who would work among us to open our eyes, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and give us the ability to understand these things. So the necessity that Jesus is talking about there, I don't think is a metaphysical necessity. It's just, as the story is going to go down, the next chapter of the story is not going to start until this chapter ends, and this chapter has to end with me ascending. So it ain't going to happen until I'm gone.
I was thinking about the difference between the traditional view and your view that you're presenting and how that plays itself out in life. I think according to the traditional view, if I forgive someone or someone forgives me, I forgive them because I'm letting go of my right to collect on the debt, rather than just forgiving them because I've received mercy.
Right.
According to your view, if I forgive someone or somebody forgives me, I'm simply not taking revenge because I'm trusting God for mercy, period.
Okay, say the first one again.
I'm just asking a question if this is true.
Right.
So it seems to follow from the traditional view that if I forgive someone or someone forgives me, it's not that, well, it is that I'm letting go of my right to collect on the debt. So there's that judicial piece that I'm following God's example, not just showing mercy because I've been given mercy.
Well, it could be. I'm inclined to think that we're probably inconsistent in that regard. I think most people under the traditional view understand they're showing mercy to other people being actually mercy, I think.
Right.
I mean, that's what's interesting is the parable that Jesus tells that is obviously intended to represent our relationship, our standing in God's eyes, and what impact or what implications that should have to our standing in relationship to other people. Remember the parable about the guy who goes before the judge and has a gazillion dollar debt and says, pay me or I'm going to throw you into the debtor's prison or kill you or whatever. And he begs for mercy. And because he appeals to him for mercy, the king says, okay, I'll forgive you the whole debt. And then the guy goes out and the guy owes him a nickel and he demands that he pay it, and the guy begs for mercy, and he has him thrown into the debtor's prison for the nickel. And then the king finds out about it and then comes and executes him or something because he has not shown mercy when he had been shown mercy. Well, notice there the imagery, and that's an economic metaphor. I mean, we're dealing with economics here. When we deal with an economic metaphor in our analogies, we always have the debt get paid by somebody. Notice that when Jesus uses an economic metaphor to talk about forgiveness, the debt never gets paid. He didn't forgive the guy because somebody else came and paid him a gazillion dollars. He just said, okay, I will absorb the loss. I won't demand that a payment get made. I would say that's more consistent with my view than with the traditional view.
I guess that's the question I'm asking. When I forgive somebody or somebody forgives me, I forgive them because I've shown mercy or vice versa, not because some justice piece.
And that's the irony, is that it sets us up to feel more merciful than God himself. That just doesn't sound right to me.
Okay, so I want to go back to something you said at the beginning, which we've kind of lost sight of.
Okay.
So, and I'm not sure, it was a new idea to me. I didn't think you thought this, and so I wanted to, just a little clarification, if you just misspoke or if I'm not understanding what you're saying. This was back, you were talking about, I'm trying to reconstruct this, but you were talking from Hebrews, the Hebrews 11, the heroes of the faith stuff. And you were talking about how here are all of these people who are accepted on the basis of their faith, like Enoch, he doesn't know anything. He said, okay, so I'm familiar with a kind of argument that would say, look at this, here are a group of people who are accepted by God on their faith, and yet it's not explicit knowledge of Jesus that they are being justified by, but their own trust and faith in whatever they know about God at that point. But that's not where you...
No, that's what I meant. I mean, when I say nothing, I mean relative to the standards that say if you don't believe that your debt has actually been paid for by this man Jesus who died, then you can't be saved. Relative to that standard, Enoch didn't know any of that stuff.
Okay.
But no, he knew something. He knew that God was... He knew, as he points out, that God is a rewarder of the... That God is there... And that he's a rewarder of those who seek him.
Okay.
Yeah.
No, but I'm okay with that. I would have assumed that that's what you're saying. But this time you connected it with the idea of the atonement. That is, that here was God being merciful to them, and yet I don't remember exactly how you said it, but it sounded like what you were arguing from Hebrews 11 was not just that God could save someone that didn't know about Jesus, but that God could save someone without Jesus dying for them.
And
which suggests to me that your understanding that Jesus' death is only intended in what it's doing to be for the sins of people who sinned after he died. That is, because my understanding would be at this point, I mean, I may be wrong about this, but I thought that I saw the Bible even saying this a little bit, that the idea is that Jesus' death, whether it's metaphysically necessary or judicially necessary or narratively necessary, is necessary in some sense. And the offering that it is an offering on behalf, that Jesus is making on behalf of mankind.
Yeah, the whole world, including Enoch. No, I agree with that. Okay. That's where I made the distinction last week between the measure. Jesus' death is the measure of the heart of anyone who's saved. But he's not necessarily the test of the heart of those whom will be saved. He sets the standard of contrition that will necessarily be met by everyone who's going to be dikaios in God's eyes. If your heart is not of such a in such a place that when confronted with the significance and meaning of Jesus' death, you wouldn't go, yeah, then you are not just in God's eyes. But it's not the case, I'm arguing, it's not the case that only when I have been tested in that particular way can I be saved. Enoch was never tested in that particular way. He never confronted the reality of Jesus' death on the cross and explicitly said, yes, I trust in Jesus' death as an appeal to God for mercy. Never happened. But was he that contrite that he would have had he been tested? I would argue yes. Okay. And even for him, Jesus, in the middle of history, the meaning and significance of that event sets the standard and the measure that Enoch needs to meet, that all of mankind needs to meet.
Okay. Okay, so let me just repeat back. So I did misunderstand you here, I think, because you're taking the particular knowledge of the cross and its implications as being part of that knowledge that I would have in responding to the gospel that Jesus is the Messiah and all of that, and saying they didn't have that knowledge. But you did not intend to say that Jesus' offering of himself on the cross was not intended to be an offering on their behalf.
Right, right.
Okay, yeah. So, but that being the case, being that we can make that distinction, then the Hebrews 11 phenomenon doesn't really help me sort out the judicial narrative necessity stuff, because either narratively necessary for Jesus to make an offering on Enoch's behalf who came before him, or else judicially necessary for him. But he could still be accepted on the basis of the fact that he has the sort of heart that would respond to that message if he had heard it. But the fact was, it was in fact metaphysically and judicially necessary for God to offer Jesus in order for him to accept Enoch on that path.
Well, it may perhaps have been. I don't think Hebrews 9 settles that. Yeah.
Right. No, exactly. Right. But I'm saying it could go either way.
Yeah, you're right. Okay. Yeah, that's right.
You were talking a bit about Jesus being sinless. And the church that I used to attend talked about Jesus being tempted and feeling all the feelings that any of us would feel. So could you flesh out a little bit about how that works, for instance, when Jesus was in the wilderness with Satan, and he was at the, you know, it talks about Satan tempting Christ. And also just occurred to me as I was forming this question, did Satan, you think, know who Jesus was at that time, because he was basically offering Jesus what Jesus already had, being God?
Yeah, to that, I think, yes, I think he did. I think he was trying to sabotage God's plans by destroying Jesus, corrupting him morally if he couldn't destroy him, and preferably actually destroy him. I think that's Satan's agenda in the temptations. So You're asking the relationship between temptation and sin?
Yeah, because Jesus talks about, if you think about adultery with your neighbor's wife, you've committed adultery. If you think about murdering somebody, mm-hmm. Where is the distinction between someone presenting a temptation to you and you considering the alternatives? And because if Jesus would have had to have been sinless, he would have had to reject it and not even consider it. I'm just wondering how that works.
Okay. If I had been crucified on the cross, even committed to what I'm committed to, I mean, I may eventually, as I'm dying in there on the cross, been able to struggle within myself, vacillating back and forth between bitterness, hatred, at least if I had the energy for it, bitterness, hatred, wanting revenge against these people who are dealing with me unjustly, and the whatever commitment to mercy I had, and I would have been really wrestling with that. And if I had ever resolved it in the direction of mercy, it would have been a real effort, a real striving on my part. When Jesus speaks down from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," I can't prove this from the narrative account, but sinlessness would say that was in a sense a no-brainer for him. That's never a no-brainer for us. In fact, what makes a whole lot more sense to us is that those guys need to get it. I mean, that just is eminently logical, eminently rational. They need to get it. And we really wrestle with that. We want to hold that view. We want to embrace that view. And then there's this other voice in us that says, "But God has been merciful to you. You need to show mercy to them." And then that begins to resonate with that part of us that's being sanctified by the Spirit of God, and it gets our ear, and we listen to that. And it's what Paul is describing in Galatians. The Spirit wages war against the flesh. So we are this war zone where our natural impulses are in battle with these new values that have been are beginning to be taught me by the Spirit of God, and we're at war, and we're at striving between those two. We may eventually resolve them if we are sanctified, if we are mature in our faith. We will eventually resolve them in the direction of mercy, because that's what we want. But we don't do it gracefully because we're not sinless. Those are not automatic values for us. Those are not so deep in us and so hardwired into us that it's kind of a no-brainer for us. I would argue that those were no-brainers for Jesus. So he sees a beautiful, sexually attractive female. How does he respond to it? The maleness of who he was would have responded to it biologically. But the no-brainer for him was, "I'm not married. I'm not married to her. That's a no-brainer. I'm not interested in anything that's outside the realm of morality." Well, I can get there, you can get there, but it's not quite the no-brainer for us. Because what's fudging a little morality here and there? I mean, you got to do that, right? So we can stay interested in things that I think would not have been interesting to Jesus because he was sinless. But the power of the attraction was the same that we feel. It's just what he did with it was differently. So I think we can make a real mistake when we think that Jesus' sinlessness meant that he was not a human being, not subject to the instincts and the attractions and the impulses and the longings and the desires that human beings are. No, I think he was. That's why it says he was tempted in all ways as we are. But morality and righteousness were so valuable to him, so fundamentally ingrained in him, that they would always put those passions and desires in their place, in their rightful place, which meant if they couldn't be fulfilled, "Oh, I can't fulfill that. Okay." So there was a kind of innocence, I think, in Jesus that we don't know, that we don't even recognize. Does that answer? Okay, one more, then we need to call it a morning.
Two parts. First one is it's just a question of to clarify where you're going. Are you moving in the direction of saying that one can offer mercy and that God offers mercy without requiring justice, but without also being morally lax?
Yes, exactly.
Okay. And with that, would you define mercy and define forgiveness?
Well, I would define them the way you just described it, as is...
I mean, are they the same thing?
Oh.
Is forgiveness the same thing as showing mercy? Maybe
in the way I'm using it, yeah, exactly. That, I mean, there are other arenas in which people can be merciful that don't involve forgiveness, but the mercy that is represented in the cross is precisely the mercy of letting go my sins, just not requiring satisfaction of those, and giving me the good thing I do not deserve instead of the condemnation that I do deserve. That's both mercy and how I would define both the mercy of God on the cross and forgiveness.
So the difference between mercy or forgiveness as you're portraying it is it's not morally lax because it contains a cost in that sense. It's that letting go that is actually costly.
Well, that's the
past. But you're ultimately saying the difference is that in one case, the traditional view, it's paid for and it's covered, whereas in your view, that might not be there, but it's still extremely costly?
Yeah. The passage I'm going to look at next is the passage that will deal with that directly, because it's where Paul says, in order that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, and that we have to understand that passage. And what I'm going to argue, what I'm saying is, Jesus dying on the cross was a acknowledgement of the justice of God. It wasn't a satisfaction of the justice of God, but it was a very, very dramatic acknowledgement of the justice of God. God doesn't require his justice to be satisfied, but he does require it to be acknowledged. I am not just one casual dude who doesn't care what people do. I care deeply about justice and injustice, righteousness and unrighteousness. I care deeply about it, and I want the whole world to acknowledge that I care deeply about it. But I'm also merciful, and I don't demand my justice be satisfied. I'm able to let it go. I think that's what the cross means. But we'll get there through the text of Romans. Thank you.